Let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts in chapter number 7. This morning we want to take a look at the sermon of Stephen as found in chapter 7. But for sake of time, I'm not going to read the sermon. We'll look at it verse by verse. But let's read instead, to get us started, the response to the sermon, which begins in the last part of the chapter. We'll actually read some of the final comments of Stephen and then the response of those who heard his sermon. So we'll begin reading at verse 51. And let's read from there to the end of the chapter, and then we'll pray and get into the message. It says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Let's pray. Lord, I ask thy blessing as we consider and look at the content of this chapter this morning. Lord, there's so many significant things that are stated within the chapter. But Lord, I pray that we would gain an understanding of the main point of Stephen's sermon. And as we look at the response to it, that we would ensure that we never respond to the preaching of the Word of God in this fashion. But Lord, give us humble hearts. Give us ears to hear the Word of God. And might we always welcome it, whether or not it pricks our hearts or not. So Lord, just bless in the message this morning. Use it both for thy glory and for the good of thy people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We looked at Stephen in general last week and noticed that he was a minister, meaning he was a servant. He was one of the first called deacons. And so his service for the Lord, you could say, started out relatively small. He simply was chosen to minister to the Grecian widows. Again, a task that some people would consider small. I don't know that it is, but if it were a small task, he was evidently faithful at that task. And so God entrusted him with additional responsibilities. Or maybe another way to look at it is this: his chief duties might have been to minister to the Grecian widows, but his service for the Lord did not stop there. He was actively engaged in witnessing, you know, to the Jews all over Jerusalem. And you'll recall that back in chapter number 6, it said in verse 10 that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. You know, he might have had a specialty, you know, service for the widows. But he was grounded in the truths of Scripture. And he was so knowledgeable in communicating those truths that people could not resist. They could not refute what it is that he was saying. And that also gives you some indication as to why many of the Jews at the conclusion of this chapter responded the way that they did. And rather than submit to what was obviously the truth, they, you know, killed the messenger because they did not want to believe. It wasn't that they couldn't believe. It wasn't that there wasn't sufficient evidence provided to them, because there was. They just simply had made up their minds that they were not going to believe. And no matter what was said, that was not going to change. And so we saw Stephen was a minister, he was a martyr, and this chapter and the next bear out the fact that great persecution had come to the church in Jerusalem. When Peter is rehearsing those things in Acts chapter 11, he said that as a result of the martyrdom of Stephen, the gospel message spread out into all the world. It went into Judea and to Samaria and to the uttermost part of the world. And so Stephen's death, the way that the Jews treated him, sparked a revival in other areas of the world. It sent the gospel message to the world. And that's something I don't think we should lose sight of, because you might look at Stephen's short life and his short service for the Lord and see it as something insignificant. You might see it as a shame that this man was not allowed to go on with his effective ministry. But God did something bigger with the death of Stephen than he could have done with the life of Stephen. And you know, if that's what God chooses to do with us, we should be content with it as well. After all, our purpose for existence is to bring him glory. And then we also saw last week that he was a motivation for Saul of Tarsus being saved, who became the Apostle Paul. Another example of when you look at the big picture, what happened might seem tragic, but God used it for a greater good. So just remember that when you face your own tragedy in your life. But again, here this morning we want to focus and place an emphasis upon the sermon of Stephen. Now, this sermon is given in response to a number of charges or accusations that are brought against him. Really, Stephen is accused of three things. He's accused of blaspheming God, the law, and the temple. In verse number 11, it says, this is of chapter 6, then they suborned, they bribed men to lie, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses," that's the law, "and against God." And then down in verse 13, they set up false witnesses which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, the temple, and against the law." Now again, in both of those texts, you see that these charges, these accusations, were not true. Stephen had not blasphemed God. He'll talk much about the Lord in his sermon, and you'll see he says nothing unscriptural about God. He says nothing unscriptural about Moses and the law, nor anything unscriptural about the temple. But he mentions all three of those things, because in part, his sermon was a response to the charges that were brought against him. But I'll have you also notice the difference between the opinion others had of Stephen and the opinion the church had of Stephen. There in chapter 6 also, in verse number 3, it says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom ye may appoint over this business," the business of caring for the Grecian widows. And who was chosen? Stephen. And so Stephen was perceived by the church to be a man of honest report. He was a man of integrity, full of the Holy Ghost. He wasn't guided and directed by the flesh, but the church recognized that he was guided by the Spirit. And in addition to those things, he was wise. It also says something very similar in verses 5 and 8. In verse 5 it says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost." He believed God. And it was exhibited by the way he conducted himself. That's what faith is, after all. Faith is believing God and acting upon it, if it's genuine faith. In verse 8, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." I just want you to notice the difference of opinion in regards to Stephen. His enemies hated him and therefore lied about him. But boy, his friends, they saw him as a man of integrity, a man who was honest, a man who was spiritual, a man who loved the Lord. Don't expect everybody to love you, by the way. That's the reason I point this out. You know, don't expect everybody to think that you're great and wonderful, because everybody won't. And those who have ulterior motives in maligning your character will find ways to do so. Just don't give them any ammunition. Try to live above reproach. And if people are going to speak evil of you, make them have to lie to do it. Because that's what happened with Stephen, and that's what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's look now at the content, if you will, of Stephen's sermon. And I must admit, it would be very easy to get bogged down in the details of the sermon, though I'm going to attempt not to do that this morning. You can imagine, of 60 verses in this chapter, you could spend a great deal of time studying it, but I want to try to get through it this morning, and then if we choose to come back and focus on one particular portion of it, we'll do that. But let's notice this sermon. Verse number 1, "Then said the high priest, Are these things so? Are these charges true that have been brought against you? And he said, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken." I appreciate the fact that Stephen is given the opportunity to defend himself. You know, this is one of the principles upon which America was founded, that someone should have the right and the ability to defend themselves in court if there's charges brought against them, and those charges and that defense is to be heard by one's own peers, if they choose that, rather than a judge. And so that was the same in this day and age, and charges were brought against Stephen. And so here he is, responded to those. "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken, listen to me. The God of our father Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan or Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country." You'll notice as you go through this sermon that he highlights individuals. He talks a great deal about Abraham. He talks some about Joseph. He talks a great deal about Moses. And then in passing, he also references Joshua and David and Solomon. But really what he has to say about Joshua consists of one verse, and David and Solomon maybe one or two verses. And it really is a reference to the temple, whom God allowed them to build together, both in preparation and in actuality. So here is the first individual that Stephen is highlighting in his sermon, and that's Abraham. And the purpose for that just simply seems to be that Abraham is the father of the Jews. And so he's beginning at their earliest history. And again, he's mentioning Mesopotamia and Haran because he's highlighting how God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees to go unto the land of Canaan. Now again, one of the things that would be very easy for me to get sidetracked on is the timing of some of these events. Because you'll notice it says that God, the God of glory, appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, when he was in the Ur of the Chaldees. which is where he was born and raised. But God told him to go to the land of Canaan. But his move takes place in two stages. He first, and you read about this, I think, in Genesis chapter 12. He first of all goes to Haran, or as it's spelled here, Charan, or Charan. And it wasn't until his father died that he then moved to the land of Canaan. Matter of fact, even there in Genesis chapter 12, it says, "Now the Lord had said," notice the past tense, "had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land I will show thee." And so here's where God makes him these promises, but it indicates that God had previously told Abraham to go to the land of Canaan. And so there appears, and this is why some people focus and emphasize upon this passage, because there appears to be some hesitation or some reservation on the part of Abraham to follow God all the way. And many people, and I don't know if this is, you know, true or not, it does seem to be the case, but many people feel that the one thing that was holding Abraham back was his family. In particular, it was his father. Because he just wasn't able to obey God completely until his father had passed. I don't know if there was too great of a connection there. I don't know if his father didn't want to go along. Those things are not told us. But what is said is Abraham was told to go in the era of the Chaldees. He first establishes residence in Haran, and when his father dies, he goes all the way. And again, you could see how we could focus on this for just a little while, because there is a lot of people whose families hold them back from serving God to the degree that they should. Sometimes parents have a hard time obeying God completely because of their children. Sometimes children have a hard time obeying God completely because of their parents. Sometimes all of us find it difficult to fulfill God's calling upon our life because we like our homeland. We like being around familiar circumstances and familiar people. And we're not willing to sacrifice those things to follow God. Now again, this is not said in scriptures, so you know, don't take this to the bank. But is it that God caused the death of Abraham's father to get him to obey completely? Again, we're not told that. But that would be a fearful thing to think that that's what would have to happen in our lives for us to completely surrender to the Lord. Don't allow any earthly relationship to affect your heavenly relationship with God the Father. When he says go, go. But Abraham, again, I just say this in passing, there appears to be some delay, but after the death of his father, he goes into the land of Canaan. Verse 3 of our text, it says, "And said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into a land which I will show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell." So really, Stephen is giving us some historical perspective on how the people of Israel came to dwell in the land of Canaan. And by the way, you know that land is still hotly contested today. Right? From the day that I've been born, they've been talking about having peace in the Middle East. I think if I was president, I would just throw my arms up in the air and say, you know what? There isn't going to be any peace in that land till Jesus comes. So we're just not going to focus on that right now. And I think that kind of president would probably be cheered, by the way. But verse number 5, "And he gave him none inheritance in it." No, again, here's a passage I'm tempted just to preach an entire message on. because the ramifications of this statement are extensive. God promised Abraham this land. He promised it to his descendants. And you recall, here he was, 75 years old, and he had no sons or daughters. And it wasn't until he was 100 that he had his first son. But this is why Abraham's faith is emphasized throughout the Scriptures, because when there was no hope, when there didn't appear to be any way for God to fulfill the promise that he made to him, he believed it anyway. And that's faith. Faith is simply believing God, even when you can't make sense of it. Even when you can't, you know, see any way of that being truthful and accurate, you believe it anyway. Because God says it. But it says, and he gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, and when he, as yet, he had no child. No, it would be hundreds of years later that the people of Israel would inherit and possess that land. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And that's exactly what it says in the book of Genesis in chapter 15. God prophesied, predicted to Abraham that his seed would go into the land of Egypt. I think he's rounding off here because they were actually in Egypt for 430 years. And Stephen goes on, and the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And that's what God did through the plagues that he placed upon Egypt. And after that he shall come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, here is Stephen moving into his next person, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Again, over and over, it just appears that Stephen is rehearsing some of the history of Israel, but he has an overall point that he's about to begin to make. And whenever he gets to the application or the conclusion of his sermon, you see very clearly the point that he's trying to make through all of his comments, and that is that the people of Israel constantly and consistently rejected God's messengers. And here perhaps is his first point in regards to that. He mentions Joseph, whom God revealed things to. But when Joseph conveyed those things to his brothers, did they believe? Did they embrace it? No, it says that they moved within the patriarchs. You know who it's talking about here? The very first of their kind. The 12 sons of Israel. From day one, they're rejecting God's messengers. Verse 10, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. And now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers at first, and at the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. Those of you that are very familiar with your Bible, you'll know, because it emphasizes the number that came into Egypt. when Jacob arrived there, back in the book of Genesis. And Jacob's house, there were 60 and six, and then it says, and then there was Joseph and his wife and his two sons, which is four more, and that makes it 70. And yet, for some reason here, it says there were 75 souls. And it seems to be that it's adding to it. And that's perhaps why it says in all his kindred. I don't know who the other individuals are, but there are five other individuals that are evidently referenced in this chapter. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and we were carried into Sychem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor and the father of Sychem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till there was another king arose which knew not Joseph. Of course, we can kind of skip over some of this. We know, I think, the story of Joseph and his brothers in Egypt. But as it concludes this section on Joseph, Stephen turns his attention to Moses. It says in verse 20, in which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So 40 years Moses was learned in the customs and practices of Egypt. Now he decides to come out and mingle amongst his biological brethren, the Jews. And again, here is somewhat of a historical account of what took place in Moses' life. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. He killed an Egyptian that was arguing with the Jew. So you can see where Moses' loyalties lie, not to the Egyptians, even though that's whom he had lived among for 40 years, but to the Jews. For he supposed, notice this in verse 25, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. You know, again, here is this emphasis, again, I see in Stephen's comments, in Stephen's sermon. It's rejection. You see, Moses, again, was a messenger of God. And God told Moses, I'm going to use you to deliver my people. And so Moses went with that revelation, I'm going to be used. But the people didn't understand. And again, you'll recall from day one, when Moses began to be used of God to deliver the people, they murmured, they complained, they rebelled. Because when Moses went the first time, what did Pharaoh do? Did he say, sure, go worship? No, he said, these people must have too much idle time. They're wanting to go out in the wilderness and do sacrifices unto their God, so how about we no longer provide straw for them to make the brick, which they had done up to that point. And the people complained. Moses, you've not helped us. You've hurt us. But it's not the only means by which these people rejected Moses and rejected God. Skip down a few verses to verse 30. It says, and when 40 years were expired, now we know Moses has spent his 40 years in the wilderness and returned, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. And Moses saw it, and he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. God told him to put off the shoes from thy feet, For the place where thou standest is holy ground. There's another passage that tempts me to get off track. Boy, when people came into the presence of God in the Old Testament, they understood that it was a unique place. It was a holy place. They didn't approach God casually or disrespectfully. No, they took off their shoes because the ground where God was communing with them became holy ground. Let's move on. Verse 34, I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning and am come down to deliver them. God said, Moses, I'm going to deliver my people. This Moses whom they refused. Again, notice the people rejected Moses. They said, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. But the people rejected his leadership over and over again after they had left Egypt. And notice, Stephen says in verse 37, this is that Moses. Here's the same Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. Moses said there was another prophet coming. Like unto me. And this is someone that you're supposed to listen to. But notice verse 39, to whom our fathers... Well, let me back up a little bit. Verse 38, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness, Moses. And again, the word church here is used in a very general sense. I think most of us understand church means a called out assembly. So in its most simplistic form, it just means an assembly of people. And there's a couple of times in the Bible where it's used in that sense. Here's one of those. But there's 111 times that the word ecclesia or church is used, and it's referring to a local group of baptized believers. That's a church in the official sense. Here it's not talking about a church in an official sense, but just in a general sense. That is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. Here was God's messenger, met with God on Mount Sinai. How did the people respond? They rejected God and His messenger. And while Moses was on Mount Sinai, they began performing pagan practices. And it bears this out in our text. Saying unto Aaron, this is verse 40, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. We don't know what's happened to Moses. He went on top of the mountain and he has not returned. So let's make us some new gods. Verse 42, and God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Molech, and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them. I will carry you away beyond Babylon. They rejected God. He says, our fathers, in verse 40, had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. Again, a reference to the tabernacle. It was a witness. A witness to them of God. Because you'll recall above that tabernacle was either a cloud or a flame. They had evidences that God was the one and the true and living God. But they rejected Him. The last verses of the sermon talk about God allowing David and Solomon to build the temple. But He says in verse 48, "Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. As saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?" And then as Stephen concludes his sermon, he makes this application. And it's primarily because of this verse that leads me to believe his emphasis in the sermon was upon rejection. Now granted, there's a great deal of information given to us there, but I think a lot of it is just simply to fill in the gaps for his overall point. Because his overall point was the people of Israel have consistently rejected God. They rejected Joseph. The patriarchs did, and sold him into slavery. They rejected Moses and rebelled against his leadership. And they rejected God. His law, his leader, the revelation that he revealed to Joseph. And so Stephen says, and he says correctly, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." You know, it's interesting that the Jews at this time, they placed Moses on a pedestal. They placed Abraham, Joseph, and others on a pedestal. But had they been alive in those days, they would have rejected the leadership and the revelation of those men, just like they were rejecting the leadership and the revelation of God's messengers in this day. Stephen says, "You're stiff-necked." And again, every time I see that term, you know, I think about a father who has to grab a hold of his son's chin and point it in his direction so he'll look at him while he's talking to him. And what does the son want to do? Turn his head away. He doesn't want to look at his father. That's a form of rebellion. But he also says that they're uncircumcised in heart, and we understand circumcision, you know, literally is a cutting away of the flesh. Well, here when he says that they're uncircumcised in heart, they're led, motivated, directed by the flesh. Their sinful flesh. They have not put it to death and submitted themselves to the Lord. And Stephen says, "You have acted no different in killing the Lord Jesus Christ than the Jews of old have acted." God didn't just send His messenger. He sent His Son. As He calls in verse 52, the Just One. And He says, "Of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." Homiletically, you see how wonderfully the message flows? He says, hey, look at the example of Joseph. Look at the example of Moses. And then he says, you know what? You've acted just like them. He says, which of the prophets in verse 52 have not your fathers persecuted? He says in verse 53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. You don't keep the law. And you know what? As you see at the end of this chapter, there's no malice in the heart of Stephen towards these Jews. He doesn't hate them. But if you said things similar to this today from pulpit and it got out into the media, you would be labeled as expressing hate speech and being hateful and mean-spirited. Stephen was not hateful. Stephen was not mean-spirited. He was simply proclaiming the truth. And I think his intent was so that they would repent. Is that what happened? Oh, no. Look what it says in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. You know what that means? They were convicted. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. They were angry. They were mad. They were filled with malice and hate. And you know, learn a valuable lesson right here as to what sometimes happens as a consequence of the Word of God being preached. They couldn't resist the wisdom of Stephen. Now here he was preaching, using the Old Testament as his text, and that message convicted the hearts of these men. And when Stephen was about to give his invitation and invite them to come to Jesus Christ, instead, they took him outside of the city and stoned him. And that's how some people respond to the preaching of the Word of God. Verse 55 says, "And he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up," and he, again, Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost, what was he doing when he was full of the Holy Ghost? He was proclaiming Jesus Christ, exalting him, lifting him up. And by the way, being full of the Holy Ghost won't exempt you from trials and tribulations, because this man being full of the Holy Ghost is going to be stoned. And he looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. You know, in verse, I think there's another verse that reiterates that. But notice the position of the Lord Jesus Christ in this text. Stephen, he looks up to heaven and he sees something. He sees Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And it reminds me of that song that's been penned. Because, you know, Jesus is said to have sat down at the right hand of the Father after he made a sacrifice for sin and ascended, died, buried, and ascended back into heaven. He sat down. It says that in Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 10. He sat down at the right hand of God. But he's not sitting in our text. He's standing. Why is he standing? To me, it's almost as if he stood to welcome one of his children home. There was something that caused the Son of God to get off of his chair and to stand up and to watch what was taking place on earth. And what was taking place? His servant was being stoned. And by the way, some people may find fault with the Savior, but you know what he did? He stood there and he watched and he allowed it to happen, probably for the two reasons we've already talked about, so that the gospel would be spread abroad and so that Saul of Tarsus would be saved. And if that's the case, Jesus Christ used Stephen as a martyr for another man to be saved who would impact this world in a way that very few ever had. But Jesus welcomed Stephen home. Verse 58 says, "And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen." What was Stephen saying? What was Stephen doing as they stoned him? He was calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And boy, notice what he says in verse number 60, which mirrors what the Lord Jesus Christ said on the cross of Calvary. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You know, that's the way somebody responds to adversity and hatred when they're filled with the Holy Ghost. He said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Boy, you can only say that under these kind of circumstances when God really has a hold of you. But again, I'll just close by saying those are the same types of words that Jesus Christ said on the cross of Calvary. Out of malice and envy and hatred, cruel men placed him on a cross to die. But he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you know, when we sin against God and we break his law and we break his commandments, we deserve to die. We deserve to go to hell for all of eternity. But God instead would rather us repent of our sin and trust Jesus Christ as our Savior and give us the inheritance of heaven. That's the kind of God we serve, a God who would rather show mercy and forgiveness than justice and condemnation. And he expects us to exhibit the same type of attitude to the people of the world. They might hate us. They might despise us. They might call us names. But you know what? Though they hate us and have malice towards us, we should never respond in kind. We should respond like Stephen and wish and hope and pray that they would be saved. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the lessons that can be learned from it. And Lord, I know we covered a great deal of Scripture here this morning, but I pray, God, that what we looked at would be helpful to us. Lord, I pray as we look at the actions of Stephen that we would learn some valuable lessons for our own lives. Lord, might we understand that people, even religious people, have always rejected Jesus Christ. And not everyone will hear when we witness of Christ and preach the gospel. But Lord, there was one man present for Stephen's sermon who got saved and made a difference, a huge difference in this world, the Apostle Paul. And Lord, by our witness and by our testimony, might there be others who are affected. And Lord, as a result, might they make a tremendous difference in the world for Jesus' sake. Lord, if there's one here this morning that's not saved, help them to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ so that they can be sure of heaven. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me if you will.